I'm really thrilled to be here tonight, both because I've heard of heard great things about Chi Alpha. I've known and respected Pete for a long time, but mostly because I get to talk about my favorite topic, which was resurrection. I mean, what did I do to deserve to talk about resurrection? One minute, there's grace, nothing. Okay, all right. So this is pure grace. I get to stand up tonight and talk about resurrection. Now, on the one hand, that's a huge privilege, and I'm delighted to do it. On the other hand, it presents a huge dilemma for me. I'm thinking in advance, okay, what am I going to do for resurrection? Well, I mean, obviously, I've got to do Romans 8. It's just this cosmic view of salvation, and resurrection is a part of that. So, yeah, I'll do Romans 8. No, wait a minute. It's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection chapter. How could I possibly leave out 1 Corinthians 15? The whole relation of sin and death and resurrection is the answer to that. No. It's got to be 1 Corinthians 15. Wait a minute. Then what about 2 Corinthians 4, right at the beginning of chapter 5 there, where it's talking about disembodied existence and how that's not as good as resurrection? Or Philippians 1, where the same topic comes up? Or Romans 1, which is how Jesus is resurrected and anticipates our own resurrection. Okay, well, I'm like, I've only got 45 minutes or 40, not 10 hours. Okay, so this is what I chose to do. Given this existential dilemma that I found myself in, I decided to think over the past 15, 20 years thinking about resurrection and sum it up in Bill's top 10 list. Okay, I'm going to give you my top 10 points. So they're on the edge, at the end of your aisle, if you'll just look there and pass those down. Probably one for every two people, so don't be hoggy. So share. Okay. So here's what we're going to do. I have 10 points, some of which you're going to go, yeah, okay, that's fine. Other points you're probably going to say, what in the world is he getting at? I'm going to go through and make a couple of points on each one of those. I'm hoping that some of these points are a little provocative. So, in some cases, you may be delighted. In other cases, you may be a little grumpy. That's okay. In other cases, you may just be curious. Whatever you are, excited, grumpy, curious, what I would like you to do is, as I'm going through this, text your questions. I guess you know the number. Okay. It's on the handout. So text your questions, and if you would, just for the sake of simplicity, put the number of the question first. If it's, affirmation number 3 or something on Bill's top 10 list, put number 3 and then put your question. This will be organized along the way, and then I'll leave 10 or 15 minutes at the end for Q&A, and I'll go from the questions, and I will let your questions determine which of these affirmations I give attention to. So don't be shy. Put down your grumpy, curious, or excited questions, and then I will answer them at the end. And I'm going to run through these 10 points and make them. And I'm not going to give a lot of scriptural support. I don't have time to, because that would require the 10 hours. So I'm going to make the affirmations for the most part, and then let your questions direct what I give my attention to. Fair enough? That makes sense? Okay. All right. Let's run through these. You have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to be saved. Now, I'm not going to do this all the way through, but somebody tell me, just shout it out, why I'm saying that. What's the scripture verse where that comes from? Yes, and what is Romans 10:9? Somebody else shout that out. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to be saved. But why is this true? Why do you have to believe in the resurrection? Is it that faith is the ability to attain to a certain level of gullibility, and if you can believe something as improbable as somebody coming back from the dead, then you can be saved. Is that it? If that's not it, if you can believe something as impossible as resurrection, then you can be saved, then why do you have to buy into resurrection? Why not something else? What is it about the resurrection that's so important? Why can't you just believe in the cross and not the resurrection? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but not the resurrection per se. All right, I'll leave that for you. Number two, resurrection means that your body is raised from the dead or glorified. Now look, there were lots of options in the ancient world. There are lots of options today about life after death or the lack thereof, right? In the ancient world as today, you can believe that there's nothing afterwards. Lots of people believe that, including among Israel. The Sadducees in ancient Israel didn't believe there was anything. If you've read Philip Pullman or seen the movie The Golden Compass, read his Dark Materials, he would fall in that camp. There is nothing afterwards. So it's in fantasy literature as well. Second option, immortality of the soul. That is, that when you die, your soul lives on forever, even if your body dies. That, by the way, is not resurrection. You can see that sort of thing in Harry Potter, for example. And he had it very much in the ancient world, especially among the Greeks and among the Jews who were affected by the Greeks. But it's not a Christian understanding. How is resurrection different from when your body dies, your soul goes to heaven and stays in heaven? Resurrection, by definition, in the first century and still for Christians today, is resurrection of the body. This means that your body comes back to life. So just as Jesus' tomb was empty, presumably if you died on one day, Jesus came back the next day, your casket would be empty. That's the idea. Your body comes back to life. Your body is transformed. Your body is glorified. So it's not immortality of the soul. It's not nothingness. It's certainly not being raised like Lazarus was. Okay, that's going back to the Gospel of John. What's the difference between Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus or us? What happened to Lazarus after about 20 or 30 more years? He died again. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, being raised from the dead would be kind of nice at one level, but then you actually have to die again. It's like, oh no, not this again. I mean, it would be kind of a blessing in disguise, right? No. Resurrection is moving into a new mode of existence that is immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. That's what resurrection is, a new level of bodily existence, just by way of definition. Let's move on. Number three, God always meant for humans to have imperishable resurrection life. His intention for us was not to go to heaven and live forever, outside of time, outside of space, in disembodied souls. That is not biblical teaching. And how do we know this? Well, because he created bodies, and he created this world. And apparently he thought that was a pretty good idea. Now, humans came along, and because of their sin, have managed to distort and ruin a lot of things. But salvation is not God saying, well, you know, humans mess things up, so I'll save their souls and, well, to hell with their bodies and with the earth. That doesn't really matter. One out of three is pretty good. No. Salvation is comprehensive. It's a salvation of our bodies. It's a salvation of our souls. It's a salvation of the whole world. That's what resurrection is about. God always meant for us to have that. Salvation is simply restoring God's good creation purposes for us. Oh yeah, hanging with me? All right. Number four. Human sin brings death instead. So God intends for us to live forever in an immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, bodily existence. But Adam and Eve sinned. We follow in their footsteps. We sin too. And what does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. That's what you get from sinning. It brings death. Resurrection is the answer to the wages of sin. It's the restoration of the life that we were always intended to have. Number five, Jesus defeated death and became the first human to experience resurrection glory. Now, are you texting those questions? You taking those questions? Okay, because I've got lots of questions here for me at the end. Jesus defeated death and became the first human to experience resurrection glory. Now, usually when we think about the resurrection, as indeed the transfiguration, remember Jesus went up on the mountain and he was transformed along and was shining just like Moses and Elijah? usually when we think of the transfiguration or when we think of the resurrection of Jesus, we think of that as a manifestation of his divinity, that he was the second person of the Trinity. This showed that he was God. I think it's actually better to think of both of those things as a manifestation of his humanity. This is what humans were meant to be from the very beginning. Now, Jesus is, of course, fully God. That's a fundamental Christian affirmation. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God become flesh. But as such, he is fully human, and he shows us what it means to be fully human, what it means to move from having this kind of body here that is mortal and perishable and corruptible and can die. And that's the kind of body he had too, because he died on the cross. Moving into that new level, that new stage of existence, which is called resurrection existence. And Jesus did that. For the first time in human history, a human being actually crossed the threshold, not into the immortality of the soul or something like that, actually crossed the threshold into glorified bodily human existence. And he did so as a human being, fully God, fully human. So that when we look at Jesus, we can look at him as God and we can worship him, and well, we should. But when we also look at Jesus, we see him as the human being who has done what we are intended to do by God's grace and by God's Spirit. So Jesus is, he is our God whom we worship. He is also the exemplar of what it means to be human. He's the example for us. As such, and this is number six, as the resurrected Lord, Jesus is now the first human to reign on heaven's throne. This is a really important point. What was new? This answers the question, what was new with Jesus' ministry, life, death, and resurrection? When he came announcing that the kingdom of God has come, in what way did the kingdom of God come? I mean, think about the past 2,000 years of history. Has overall human history been better? Less sin, less destruction, less evil, less depravity since Jesus came? Maybe, maybe not. That'd be a little hard to quantify. But you could make a case that humans in general are not a lot better. A lot of people haven't seen the kingdom of God in that sense. Did the kingdom of God come in the sense that everything's just perfect? Absolutely not. In what sense did the kingdom of God come? I would argue that the kingdom of God came because for the first time in the history of the universe, a human being is reigning on the throne of God. I mean, from the beginning of the universe, Jesus always reigned on the throne of God as God, as the second person of the Trinity. But when God created the world, he actually intended for human beings to be his agents. He intended for human beings to represent him as his appointed kings and queens over the world. Okay, how many of you are have seen the movie or read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Let's see here. Okay, vast majority of us. I love that book for a lot of reasons. More the movie, frankly. I didn't like the movie at all. But the book was so good because it gives a picture of a kingdom the way that it's meant to be. All right, in this kingdom that's ruled over by the White Witch, who is meant to be ruling over Narnia? Aslan, absolutely. So Aslan is meant to be ruling, that's true. But Aslan himself, representing Christ, actually rules through four other people. And who are those four other people? Humans, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. The White Witch is actually a counterfeit. She looks like a human, but she's not. And that's how she can get away with reigning on this throne. The thrones at Kyre Paravel are meant to be filled by human beings. That's the whole point. And things are only right in Narnia when Aslan is ruling through human beings who were created to be his royal agents, his vice regents, his kings and queens acting on his behalf. That's precisely the way it is in our world. God created things to be ruled over by human beings. That's how Adam and Eve function in the early chapters of Genesis. They are his images, representing his power, his goodness, his authority. And they mess up royally. And for thousands of years, God's ruling, God's reigning in heaven. And there are Davidic kings, but they're just ruling over bits and pieces of Judah and Israel. But there's no human being ruling over everything until the resurrection. And then Jesus ascends the throne and rules not only as God, but as a human being. For the past 2,000 years, the cosmos has been ruled by a human being, God as well. But we can say that the end times began 2,000 years ago precisely because at that point, the human Jesus ascended the throne as a human being. Okay, point number 7. That same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. I love this. The Spirit anointed Jesus at his baptism. The Spirit also was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, ask yourself this question. I know that I did when I was in college. I would read about the Spirit anointing Jesus at a baptism, and I would ask myself, I mean, if he's the second person of the Trinity, why does he need this extra boost from the third person of the Trinity? I mean, at the beginning of his ministry, why is he anointed with the Holy Spirit? Why does he need that? Doesn't he have enough power in and of himself? Now, I was completely missing the point. He wasn't receiving the Holy Spirit because he was divine, per se. He was receiving the Holy Spirit because he was human. Humans were meant to be anointed by, empowered by, transformed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is showing from the very beginning of his ministry what it means to be human, to be a Spirit-anointed king, representing God's power, his authority, his goodness to the world, which he goes around doing in his ministry, healing people, speaking words of truth. And then ultimately, after his crucifixion, being raised from the dead and transformed. And that same Spirit that transformed Jesus, gave him that power, gave him that authority, transformed his body after his crucifixion, that same Spirit has been given to us for precisely the same reason. That's one of the great things about Pentecostal theology. It actually recognizes the power of the Spirit in our present Christian life. But that power, power of the Spirit goes beyond this present Christian life to forever. It actually transforms our body, transforms our present existence, transforms our body for a future existence as well. And what happened to Jesus by the power of the Spirit will also happen to us. That is the Christian hope. Jesus becomes, again, the model, the type of what's meant to happen to us. A little bit of a surprise here. I mean, we take this for granted now, but this would have been really shocking and a little disturbing to the first Christians. You know, they actually expected the resurrection to happen all at once. That is, you know, at the end, God comes, he judges everybody, and those who are actually saved are raised to the resurrection of life. Imagine the disciples' surprise when, there's one guy standing in front of them and he has a resurrection body and they don't. Like, I thought this was supposed to happen, like, all at once. So why are you standing there in a resurrection body and you're glorified and we're not? Lord, aren't you supposed to be restoring your kingdom to Israel? Acts 1. And they're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, clearly, resurrection has happened. Somebody has entered into the new creation. Why haven't we? And the big surprise is that what they thought was going to happen all at once actually happens in two stages. It gets to happen to Jesus first. He's the first fruits. And the rest of the harvest comes in later. We're the rest of the harvest. And it's 2,000 years later. That's the gap we're talking about. But the Spirit has been given to us so that what happened to Jesus in the past will definitely happen to us as well. We'll follow in his resurrection glory footsteps by the power of the Spirit. Okay, point number 8. The whole point of resurrection is transformed bodies in a transformed heaven and earth. I've alluded to this. Let me make it very clear. You don't get resurrection bodies so that you can float on a cloud and play harps. That's not the point. Resurrection bodies are for a new creation. And I loved most of the songs, but I got to say there was one line in there I stopped singing. You know why? Because it was talking about the earth dissolving like snow. Actually, in the Christian hope, the earth doesn't dissolve like snow. The earth is transformed right along with our bodies. We get it all back. We're kind of like Job. We lose a lot, but we get it all back. We get our bodies. We get our souls confirmed in righteousness. But we also get a new heavens and a new earth. If you've ever thought that coming to Jesus represented a lot of good things, but just, well, let's put it this way. If you felt a certain amount of loss, like I'm sure it's going to be a lot better in heaven, but I'm really going to miss earth. That's an okay feeling because you were created to represent God's glory and God's goodness to creation. Now, you were fundamentally created to represent creation to God in worship, praise, and obedience. Both of those things are true. But we get to have our cake and eat it too. I mean, we get to worship God, enjoy His presence, be with Jesus, all of that. And we get to enjoy bodily existence in a world that is fitted for us. We are not angels. We are human beings. And guess what? God put human beings over the angels. Well, He has in Jesus. One day we'll be over the angels as well. So bodily existence is actually a higher level of existence than the angels. It's good. Okay. And it's comprehensive. It's a comprehensive salvation that includes the heavens and the earth. Point number 9. Oh, good. We're going to have some time. Hope you're texting those questions. All right. Number 9. Our Christian hope is therefore not so much heaven as reigning with Jesus in a new creation. Generally, when I say this, even people who've been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years are surprised. Because from the time they were little, their exclusive hope has been focused on going to heaven when you die. You realize that there are places in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4 be a good example, where Paul can talk about the Christian hope and never even mention going to heaven when you die. Because for him, that wasn't the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope was being with Jesus, but not in heaven apart from your body, but in the new heavens, new earth, in your bodies with Jesus. Now that's worth looking forward to. And heaven becomes a reunion with Jesus in anticipation of having your bodies as well and being with Jesus. I've said that humans were meant to worship God and humans are meant to represent God. They're meant to worship God and obey Him and enjoy Him. That we will already have when we go to heaven, when we die. You certainly go to heaven when you die. But what won't we have? We won't have the representing of God in a new heavens and a new earth, being His kings and queens over creation. That part of our proper calling and vocation will not be there. And in that sense, we will be waiting for the final fulfillment of God's promises. In Revelation 6, it's actually pictured as the souls of the saints under the altar of God crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Waiting for the new heavens and the earth to descend at the end of the book of Revelation. Our hope is not finally heaven. Our hope is to be with Jesus in a new heavens, new earth, and transformed bodies, reigning with Him. I really hope I've provoked some people with that one. So you're challenging me on it, and we'll talk about a few wonderful passages. And number 10, finally. The Spirit of God is transforming our inner person as we wait for bodily resurrection. I've already said that what the Jews thought was going to happen all at once, for good reason. I mean, that's pretty much the picture you get. What they thought was going to happen all at once came in two stages. So there's actually a gap between the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection. Well, what happens in the meantime? What's the Spirit doing in the meantime? Is the Spirit at work? Yeah. What the Spirit is doing is already transforming what Paul calls our inner man or our inner person. Generally, we call that sanctification. Transforming our affections, helping us to love our God as we should, helping us to love others as we should, teaching us how to worship, teaching us how to obey. But all of that is the first step, waiting for the second step. And the second step is not the transformation of the inner man, but the transformation of the outer man. That is the transformation of our bodies. And that happens when Jesus comes back. So there's a kind of resurrection that's already happening. Paul can even use that language. A kind of resurrection. We are already raised and seated with Christ. We are walking in the newness of life. There's a kind of resurrection that's already happened with respect to our inner man. But that needs one day to be matched by the resurrection of the outer man, that is, of our bodies. And only then will our redemption be complete, and only then will death be finally defeated. If you read through the book, through 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice that nowhere does Paul speak of death being defeated by our going to heaven. It is not. Because even when you are in heaven, your body is still in the grave. When is death finally defeated? What are you waiting for while you're in heaven? Well, you're waiting for the coming of Jesus so that your body can be raised from the dead. And death, which has claimed victory over your body, will then finally be defeated. And God will have redeemed all of creation, our souls, our bodies, indeed the whole world. Now that's a salvation worth celebrating. Amen? Okay. All right. I did that in a half an hour or so. So I've got 15 minutes, and I want some good questions on these various points, and we'll talk about the various passages and supports for them as the questions dictate. So, all right. I can tell this is going to be fun. Good questions. Wait a minute, my non-detached earlobe is having problems. Wow. I've never been so aware of that physical feature or lack thereof. Do you think that choosing to be cremated affects your future resurrection? Okay, somebody immediately grasps the import of what I'm saying. Do you realize that this kind of question came up regularly in the early church? Like, you know, what happens to bodies that, you know, decay or eaten by sharks, or what happens to your fingernail clippings, what happens to hair that you cut? I mean, you could think those are really, why would people be discussing those things? But you can only discuss those things, and you can only discuss cremation if you take bodily resurrection seriously. Once you take it seriously, then those kind of questions naturally arise. And there is a reason, by the way, in the history of the church, that the church historically has encouraged burial of the body rather than cremation. And why is that? Because if you bury the body, it can be an expression of the Christian hope that this body will be raised from the dead. And it's not necessarily true, but it can be true that if you cremate, it can be because you think the body doesn't really matter. Now, I think there are times and places when it probably is appropriate to cremate, but it's a decision that needs to be taken seriously. And I think also that it's important to take seriously the Christian tradition of respecting the body in a way that looks forward to the resurrection of the dead, and to really stay away from a practice, if it is indeed a reflection of really a non-Christian and Hellenistic view that the body really doesn't matter, so let's get rid of the body because the soul is the only thing that matters. Now, again, there may be reasons and there are various times and places for you to cremate. My own family knows, much to their, they get really uncomfortable when I start talking about this sort of stuff. Like, Dad, you're being so macabre and morbid. But I'm, you know, I'll tell my family, look, I really, really, really want to be buried. I don't care what you bury me in. Bury me in a pine box if you want to. But I want to be buried, and I want to be buried as an expression of my hope that this body that is subject to corruptibility and perishability and decay, that body will one day be raised from the dead, whatever happens to it. And again, God is bigger than cremation, and God is bigger than decay. But for me personally, I want that, in line with Christian tradition, to be an expression of my hope of a bodily resurrection, accepting that in some cases it may be necessary or even advisable to cremate. What is the biblical basis for a glorified body? That language of glorification actually comes up, maybe I should start there. That language of glorification actually comes up in Romans 8. And that's when it speaks of, let's see here. Yeah. The Spirit himself, this is Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Notice that language. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That means we're inheriting with Jesus. What are we inheriting with Jesus? It's thinking of Jesus in his humanity, the one who has already received the blessing. Pete said earlier that Christ took the curse so that we might receive the blessing. It's also true that Christ took the curse so that he might receive the blessing, so that we might receive the blessing. So that blessing that Jesus has already received, that is of being glorified in his humanity, can be ours as well. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, what does he mean by glorification? Catch this. I'm so glad you gave me the excuse to talk about Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to or possibly in us. I prefer the in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's sons, plural. Who are the sons of God? That'd be us. And Paul's having to be gender specific there because he's hearkening back to Old Testament passages in which the sons are the heirs. They get the inheritance. But two verses earlier, he's talked about children. So he means sons and daughters of God. Creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. There we go. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You get the picture there? It's a picture of creation waiting on tiptoes for our glory to be revealed. It's a picture of creation waiting for us to come into our inheritance, which is glorification, so that creation itself can be glorified. It's a picture of creation waiting for humans to undo the damage that humans did. If Adam brought a curse upon the whole world, then we, when we receive our glory at the second coming, will bring blessing upon the whole world. If we were the agents of a curse, we will also be the agents of a wonderful blessing. That's the picture. So the picture is a picture of Jesus coming down. We're going up. We're the sons of God being made like the Son of God. Not in his divinity, but in his humanity, being glorified, and then creation, now we can be glorified too. We will share in their glory, in the freedom of the glory of the children of God, because we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. So what's glorification? It's the redemption of our bodies. It's resurrection. And it's a resurrection that then accomplishes the glorification and transformation of the whole world. Now that is really, really good news. So when Paul talks in Romans 28 about all things working together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, this is what he's talking about. This is the context of that passage. All things working together for good is God giving everything back to us. Okay. 6 minutes. Okay. Are we resurrected into the same body? What's the difference? How do the bodies work differently? How old will we be? You know, if I had to text that much, I'd be doing it like for an hour. I don't know how you guys text so fast. My daughter does the same thing. Okay. We resurrect into the same body. What's the difference? How do the bodies work differently? How old will we be? Good, golly, good questions. Okay. Paul deals with this kind of question in 1 Corinthians 15. I commend it to your reading. And his basic point seems to be, they are physical enough to be called bodies. He speaks of the transformation of going from what he calls a psychical or natural body. Sometimes that's translated physical, and that's a very wrong translation, because that implies that you go from a physical body to a non-physical body. No, Paul speaks of a transformation from a psychical body, that is a body that's animated by our psyche, to a spiritual body. And by that he means, and this is in verse 44, 45, right in there. By that he means a body animated, transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's from one kind of body to another kind of body. From a psychical body to a spiritual body. So at that level, there's continuity. There's a kind of physicality to it. Think of Jesus' own body when his disciples saw him. Thomas wants to touch him. Apparently he could touch him, did touch him, right? Jesus eats. He eats fish, for Pete's sake, right? So he's able to eat. When Mary sees him, the disciples see him, they don't recognize him, but they don't think he's a Martian or an alien. They don't go, ah, they just think he's the gardener, right? So, I mean, apparently there's a fair amount of continuity. On the other hand, there's some discontinuity, too. He's like popping up. I mean, this is John 20, right? He's like in a locked room. How did that happen? So there's continuity, there's discontinuity. Obviously, this body can't die. That's pretty serious discontinuity. I'm not quite sure how that works at the physics level, chemistry level. I don't know. So here's my favorite phrase for that. And I'm completely taking this from N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, who's the Bishop of Durham in the Anglican Church. Transphysicality. I love that term. Because it emphasizes that it's physical, that it's bodily, but also emphasizes that there are aspects of discontinuity, trans. It goes beyond our present physicality. It is a fulfillment of our present physicality. And there are certain things we simply don't know. But if you want the most detailed discussion on the aspects of continuity and discontinuity, hit 1 Corinthians 15, second half, real hard. And that's the most that we have on that. Okay, how can you raise a body that is imperfect? Isn't the body what makes us suffer? Yes, that's certainly true. But the good news is that if you have an imperishable, incorruptible body, it is also a body that is impervious to suffering. So suffering is adjunct to mortality, right? The bodies that actually can be harmed. So again, that's part of the discontinuity aspect. Really good question. But at some point, we actually transcend that ability to suffer. And hey, that's what then allows us to reign with Christ. That's what allows us then to have the kind of dominion, image-like dominion of the world that we were intended to have. Wow, I've done question two. All right, moving on. Okay, good. Oh, wow, that was quite the jump. Good. Okay, what's that? Oh, good, good, excellent, because we're seriously running out of time. I see I've got 3 minutes. If heaven, new creation, is non-detached earlobe again. All right. If heaven, new creation, is like earth, what's to prevent the fall from happening again? Oh, this is very good news. You'll be glad to hear this. Okay. The good news is this. That when the transformation happens, it's a transformation inside and out. And part of the inside transformation is what's traditionally called a confirmation in righteousness. That is that our affections and our appetites are fixed in the direction of God. So that from that point on, whatever we want to do, because our wants have been fixed, because our appetites have been fixed, whatever we want to do will be the right thing to do. Wouldn't that be glorious? To have your appetites and your affections fixed like that. And I use the word appetite advisedly. I have a certain member of my family whose name I will not here mention, who despises with a passion fish. Now, I don't understand this because my wife is Dutch. That's a seafaring, fish-loving people, right? Kind of like the British. I mean, I personally love seafood. So how we together produced a child that, actually two, that despise seafood, I don't know. But you can put a seafood feast in front of either one of these children, and they will not touch it. And that's just not going to happen. It can be the best seafood in the world. The only way for her, the only way for this particular child to actually like seafood would be to have that appetite completely changed, reoriented. I mean, it just is, it's sort of there. It's inbred, it's inborn somehow. Okay? That's kind of what happens is, not to compare seafood to God, but the idea is that our appetites are fixed. We desire God in a way that presently we don't. We desire to do the right thing in a way that we presently don't. And that's part of the transformation of the inner man that then results in not just a glorification of the outer man, the resurrection of our bodies, but the glorification of the inner person or the inner man. So that at that point, we cannot want the wrong thing. The fall is impossible anymore. You're confirmed in righteousness. And presumably, this is what God had in mind for Adam and Eve. There's an old theological teaching, and I think it's true, that Adam and Eve were in a probationary period. That is, they were in a testing period, and had they actually endured for a time, then they would have gotten off this tightrope that they were on, able to fall, you know, and they would have actually been themselves confirmed in righteousness and unable to fall. So it was a temporary testing period which they did not pass. And then fortunately, because of what Jesus has done, by winning the blessing for us, if we also persevere during our own time here, then we will be confirmed in righteousness and enter a mode of existence that is unchangeable. Now that, I don't know about you, but that's very good news to me. Okay, 9. Okay, I'll make this the last one. Okay. I'll finish the 2. What state are we in after we die physically but before the last days? Oh, I'm so glad this question was asked. Because this allows me to address something that traditionally is called the intermediate state. That is, while we were created to have glorified bodies, it apparently is possible for us to exist apart from our bodies. Not preferable, not the best option. In the Old Testament, it stinks, actually. I mean, think about the story of Samuel. I mean, you know, he's brought up by the witch of Endor. Remember that story? I mean, it really is Samuel, but the existence that he's living is not a great existence. It's kind of like a shade-like Sheol sort of existence. It kind of stinks. A life divorced from your body is not the best kind of life. But it is possible to live that way. Now, the good news is since the death and resurrection of Jesus, you're not just in that shade-like existence. You're actually in heaven with Jesus. And that's wonderful to actually be with Jesus and to be worshiping him. But it's still the intermediate state, not the final state. That means even with Jesus, even in heaven, you are waiting to be clothed with your resurrection body. And let me come into your care, 2 Corinthians 5, first couple of verses there, where it talks about Paul not wanting to be naked. He's using a metaphor. And he doesn't want to be naked. Now, let me back up. The Greeks love to be naked at every level. Okay. I mean, they love run around naked in the gymnasium and do their Olympics in the buff. And they loved naked, and they loved to have statues that were naked. And aesthetically and religiously, they loved nakedness, which was be shorn of your body and go to, you know, this whole Platonic state or something, shorn of your bodies. That's nakedness, disembodied souls. The Jews were never that way. Aesthetically, religiously, anyway. They're like, put your clothes on. And so that's true religiously as well. Paul does not want to be naked or disembodied. That's highly undesirable. The whole point is to be clothed, not with this body, but to be further clothed with a resurrection body. That's the language that he's using. And for Paul's money, what he would really like is for Jesus to come before he dies so he never has to be naked, that is disembodied. I mean, for Paul, the best of all possible worlds is Jesus comes before I die and I move directly from this mortal body to the immortal resurrection body, never disembodied. That's what he's getting at in the first couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 5. But if I have to die, it is actually better to be away from your body and at home with the Lord. but it would be better still to be at home with your body and at home with the Lord. Now that would be the best. So the Christian hope is actually for if you're going to long for something, long for Jesus to come before you die. Then you don't have to go to heaven. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Then you don't have to go to heaven. You get to stay on earth in your resurrection body. That's the biblical hope. Okay? All right. And then last question here. Isn't the Christian hope communion with God, not a new creation? And I'm glad this question was asked as well, because this is a really important point to make. I would say yes and no. That is, look, the primary thing is communion with God. The primary thing is being with God and worshiping Him and being with Jesus. That is fundamental. It's obeying God. It's worshiping God. That is the main thing. But it's not the only thing. We don't have to choose. That's the good news. We don't have to choose. We get to be with God and have communion with Jesus and enjoy His presence in our bodies and in a new heavens and new earth. So think about the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they were exiled from two things. They were exiled from God's presence, which was the main thing they were exiled from, and they were exiled from God's land. They lost their inheritance. They lost the garden. The garden which was meant to extend over the whole world, which was to be theirs to have dominion over. They lost that dominion. And then when they died and went to Sheol in the Old Testament, they were exiled from God and exiled from their bodies. Once again, it's an exile from both things. That is, from God and from physical existence. Redemption and salvation means you get both things back. You get your relationship with God and a restoration to His presence on the one side. And you also get your body back and indeed the whole world. So fortunately, we don't have to choose. If you did have to choose, you'd have to do what Paul does, and it's what he does in 2 Corinthians 5. You get be with Jesus. Better to be at home with Jesus and away from your body. That's always true. But in the end, we don't have to choose because we will be at home in our bodies and at home with the Lord. Now that's good news. Amen? Okay. I'm past my time. Feel free to come up and talk to me afterwards. I'm happy to take questions and further conversation. Thanks so much. Okay.
I have one more question, Bill. Is there a bibliography that you would recommend? If somebody's wanting to read up on this, what is a book or two, an article or two that would help them with this?
Thank you. Great question. I would recommend, the best person I would recommend on this, and very accessible, would be N.T. Wright. I mentioned his name a few minutes ago. He's the Anglican Bishop of Durham. And the book I would recommend by him, he's written a tome about that thick that will last you the rest of your lives, and I would recommend it, called The Resurrection of the Son of God. But the book, the place I would start is another book called Surprised by Hope. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the dead, and it's Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. So it's in the Splinter Light bookstore at the Study Center, or if you're really desperate, you can borrow my copy. I would love for you to read it. Okay, I mean, only one person can borrow it at a time. Okay. All right.
Great. Yeah. Can you give Bill another hand for coming? Thanks a lot, Bill.
You want me to pray? Do you want me to pray?
I'll close and pray.
Okay. Yeah, thanks.
Cool. Well, if you didn't learn anything tonight, then I don't know what to say. Then you should be up here. I don't know. Can we close in prayer? Lord, we thank You for the great hope of resurrection. And I ask that You would help that hope to be to permeate our thoughts, to permeate our expectations. And so, Lord, where we have only focused on half of it, would You bring the whole into perspective? Would You show us how to live out the implications in the now and yet be full of anticipation over the not yet? Lord, we thank You that You are making all things new. all of creation will be new. We rejoice in that truth that total victory is on its way. Lord, I ask that you would help us throughout this week to keep our eyes on you, to be full of your truth, full of your hope, and live lives of joy as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.